Well, thank you for coming to be with us this morning. It is truly a blessing to have Abigail this morning. And welcome Naomi as well. And thank you for our visitors as well this morning. We have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew. And two weeks ago, we completed chapter 17, and we are coming into chapter 18, the new chapter. As we begin to study the new chapter, I think it is really necessary for us to review the events and incidents from the previous chapters, though very briefly, so that we'll be able to glean some insights in order to understand the passage that we are going to study this morning. The first thing we may find from chapters 16 and 17 is that Peter was always in the focus. Peter was always in the center of major events. When Jesus questioned his disciples about how they understood him, it was Peter who replied with a remarkable confession of faith that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of the living God. Jesus revealed that it was God the Father who had given him such a spiritual insight. In other words, Peter was given such a privilege to receive the heavenly revelation from God the Father directly. Jesus even gave him a new name, Peter, which means rock. There are only a few characters in the scriptures who have received such a privilege and honor from God. Peter was one of them. You understand, Abram became Abraham and Jacob became Israel. And there are not too many characters you can find in such an honor in the scriptures. And Peter was one of them. However, we know that right after he was commanded, he was soon rebuked because of his careless mind that did not mind the things of the Lord but mind the things of men. He was rebuked in such a way that he should be freed from the influences of Satan. It was a great humiliation before his fellow apostles, obviously. In chapter 17, Peter, James, and John went to Mount where they saw the glory of the Lord, and we know that this event has been known as a transfiguration. It was not only an honor, but also a privilege. While the rest of the disciples of Jesus were wrestling and struggling down in the plain with the scribes and a demon-possessed boy and his father, these three men were personally invited by the Lord to be with him, to be able to eyewitness such a wonderful transfiguration event. The glory of God. They probably thought that they were very special people. Nine disciples were down there in the plain struggling, but three of them were on the top of the mount to be able to eyewitness the glory of God. We need to notice that the nine disciples later on were rebuked with the rest of the crowd, that they were called a faithless and perverse generation. Then we came to the last part of chapter 17, from which we found a story of tax collection, the tax money for the temple services. One interesting element of the story is that no other disciples are mentioned. No other disciples are mentioned in this story. A fact of the matter is that all 12 disciples must be required to pay the temple tax, but only Peter's name is mentioned here in this event. According to Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, this event took place while all of the disciples, including, everybody, 12 disciples, were coming to Capernaum. But the attention was only given to Peter alone in this passage. Though we may say that the tax people noticed somehow only Peter and asked him a question of whether Jesus had paid the tax, temple tax or not, it is quite unusual that Jesus actually asked Peter to pick up the fish and to pay tax for him and Peter only. He did not mention about the rest of the disciples. He did not mention other disciples' names, but pick up that fish, you will find the money, and you will pay for the temple tax for you and for me. So attention within these chapters is given fully to Peter somehow. The three men, Peter, John, and James, could not disclose what they had seen from the mount. which was transfiguration. And nine disciples could be either very much jealous or discouraged. Are we not all equal? We are all disciples of Jesus. But why three men were chosen by Jesus and the rest of us were struggling in the plain? Who are they? Well, out of even three people, Peter was always outstanding among everybody, among all of them. And it is very possible that sometimes, once in a while, he could be proud of himself. When attention was given to any one particular individual or a part of their group, disputes broke out about the greatness, the greatest one within the group. By the way, in Christian ministries, we find quite often exact the same phenomenon. Quiet and silent workers are not well noticed, while there are outstanding people who catch everybody's attention. Even in Christian services, for example, in our church, those people who are secretly or privately or quietly go to the you know, maybe toilets and clean them up, they are not noticed. But those people who are shown in the spotlights, they can be easily recognized. It may bring some unnecessary feelings even amongst the most faithful ones. Let us notice that this dispute we are going to study from Matthew chapter 1 to 5 did not rise among the unfaithful and evil ones, but amongst the most godly and spiritual ones we can think of, 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. The second consideration as a part of our reviews of previous chapters is that the Lord had taken special efforts to teach his men about his mission, which consisted of his arrest, suffering, death, and resurrection. While Jesus tried to impart some important spiritual lessons, important lessons about his redemptive work and ministry to his disciples' mind and understanding, their mind and thoughts were somewhere else. Even though Jesus was trying to tell them about his coming death and the redemptive work and so on, disciples of Jesus could not understand all of those lessons. While they were together with Jesus, though Jesus told them repeatedly about his coming suffering, death, and resurrection and so on, they did not understand it. Though Jesus told them about their cross to carry, their attention was directed only to the honor they may receive. Who is the greatest one amongst us? They argued. This episode is very much relevant to all of us today, I think. While Christ was pointing his disciples to the cross, they were distracted by the things of the world. The message of Christianity is about the cross for the salvation of the mankind. But the churches are filled with messages about how to become healthy and wealthy. Their messages are so much earthly and so much greedy. So the reason that some of the Christians, professing Christians, are coming to Christian churches is to become or is to secure their health, their wealth, in order to become successful people. We need to understand that any lesson the disciples of Jesus must have learned on that day from this episode must be continually taught, and we also must learn from it. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, Jesus said this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Well, here Jesus says in verse 20, everything, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. So, everything they had learned from Jesus must be taught by them for the benefits of the people who are going to learn from them. The lesson all of his disciples must have learned in Matthew chapter 18 verses 1 to 5 is also a lesson that they must continue to teach other people until Jesus comes again, which means this lesson is very relevant to all of us living today as Christians. It talks about childlike humility. While I was preparing for this message, I realized that there are so many things we have to consider. And today we are going to have the Lord's Supper as well. So I'm not sure whether I will be able to cover everything. And just in case if I cannot complete my message, then I will just continue the remaining part next week, and I will continue the message from that point and onwards. My first point is about the necessity of humility. The necessity of humility is really implied here. First of all, we need to begin with the harmonizing work of all parallel passages. In the Gospels, when I'm talking about Gospels, we know that there are four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they are being called as four Gospels. But the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are being called as Synoptic Gospels. It is because Synoptic Gospels, these three books, are sharing a lot of same events. And so, Gospel of John is very unique, because a lot of things you can find from those three Synoptic Gospels, you cannot find from the book of John. And John is a very unique and interesting book, and John has a lot of materials that you cannot find from the Synoptic Gospels. But when we are thinking about Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we will see that they are talking about exactly the same event, but from different perspectives. As a result, even though we are reading exactly the same event episode, but we may find some differences in here and there. And some of the critics of the scriptures, or some of the liberals within Christendom, are saying that the Bible has some errors or mistakes. However, what they are talking about is not true. It is because when we are talking about Synoptic Gospels, these three writers are looking at exactly the same event from different angles and different perspectives. Therefore, it is extremely possible, very possible, for us to be able to harmonize all of them. Therefore, as long as we will be able to harmonize all of them, there is no problem with the recorded events in the scriptures. So, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 36, and Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48 are parallel passages with Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, I want you to turn your scriptures, and we are going to read those parallel passages together. And so you may put your fingers on those pages, and as I'm going to harmonize all those passages, probably you can make some comparisons amongst those three passages. Mark 9, 33 to 37, let's read it together. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held the peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Amen. Then we turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. Okay, let's read it together. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child. The same shall be great. Amen. I think all these three passages are actually complementing each other to give us a full account of what had happened actually in this episode. First of all, Mark tells us that Jesus came to Capernaum. Edward Hebert says in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark that Jesus returned to this city after an absence of probably 5 months. He also says that this event is the last event in the Gospels connected directly with Capernaum. So beyond this chapter, we will not be able to find Jesus' ministry in the Capernaum area. Number two, Mark also says that it happened when Jesus was in the house in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Interestingly, this house was not any house. It was not a house, but the house, T-H-E. There is a definite article, the, designated, which means that it was a very special house. There is no data that may give us any clue or any further information about this house. But some commentators have suggested that it is very possible that it could be Peter's house. It is only a conjecture, obviously. All we can see is that this incident happened indoors while this incident was in response to what had happened on the road. Number three, there is a seeming discrepancy. I said seeming discrepancy. I do not call it discrepancy, but seeming discrepancy between the accounts in the Gospels. Matthew passage says that the disciples came to Jesus and asked him a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what Matthew says. But Mark says it was Jesus who asked that very same question. But Luke says nothing about it. But he says that Jesus perceived the problem and took a child to teach them a lesson. Then which account is the right one? Matthew says it was the disciples. Mark says it was Jesus, while Luke does not indicate anything. Well, Hendrickson proposes a solution to it as following. It's a kind of a harmonized account. And I thought out of all those other suggestions, it was a very excellent one. He says this, in quote, on the way to the house, an argument concerning rank develops among the disciples, as Luke 9:46 says. Indoors, Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the road? But they kept quiet, and so on, in Mark 9:33-34. But Jesus, however, knows it, Luke 9:47. When they become aware of this, they ask him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so on. So, in any event, the assumption of a discrepancy is unwarranted. As long as we are able to harmonize those accounts, there is not a problem. Because it is very possible that individual authors or writers may have different perspectives, different interests when they are writing about exact the same event. So it is very possible to harmonize all those three accounts. Matthew says in chapter 18, verse 1, that the incident happened at the same time. Probably this time refers to the time of the incident related to the question about the temple tax. Second, we need to pay attention to all the conditions and circumstances that this episode provides. Jesus asked them in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, B, in the second half of the verse, says, what was it that he disputed among yourselves, by the way? So there were some disputing activities going on. The Greek word for dispute in this verse is translated as reasoning in Luke chapter 9, verse 46. So exactly the same event and in the parallel passages. And Mark Gospel has a word dispute, but Luke 9:46 says reasoning. This particular word emphasizes the reasoning element in argument. In other words, the nature of the disciples' verbal exchanges on the road was probably a very much heated argument. It is interesting to see that even the 12 disciples of Jesus could not make peace among themselves. The number top, 12 apostles of Jesus Christ could not have that peace among themselves. It may crash our naive assumption of Christian brotherly peace into pieces. It is worth noting that they argued over ranking among themselves. It's almost, you know, from our point of view, at times we may say, wow, it's just a childish dispute. But in fact, you know, we see exactly the same thing within Christian churches. Who is the greater? You know, who is the greatest amongst us? This incident indicates that simply being spiritual or being with the Lord does not remove all of human weaknesses and infirmities. From time to time, even though you may be a very spiritual person, and another person may be equally spiritual and godly person, you may have some disputes over certain silly things. Well, the 12 disciples of Jesus did exactly the same thing. It appears that what the disciples were thinking about itself was very noble and spiritual. It was because their concern was not earthly, but heavenly. They were keen to the life in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, let us not quickly say that they were secular or worldly people because they had disputes amongst themselves. However, the thought of the kingdom of heaven comes with a desire for being great. So, kingdom of heaven interest seems to be noble and very good, but it comes with a desire for being great. It is interesting to observe that people can be secular even with spiritual desires. So their desire, you know, thinking about the kingdom of heaven seems to be a noble and very spiritual one. However, at the same time, they could be very worldly and secular. The fact that this topic was in the center of their heated arguments may imply that they were also keen to know of their ranks on earth. Who is the greatest? What I can see from this is that man wants recognitions. Do you remember that chapters 16 and 17, somehow one particular person's name was outstanding above everybody, and the three disciples were outstanding above other disciples of Jesus? It is very possible that the issue is an issue of recognition. It is very hard to serve God without seeking recognitions. If there is any recognition, people rush to do some things for God. But if there is no recognition and no one is able to see the things, people keep themselves being away from such matters. However, it is a biblical truth. Man's recognition on earth also means his loss in the kingdom of God. There was a competitive spirit and probably even a spirit of jealousy amongst themselves. A simple desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven may be tolerable, though we may have different views on this. However, what is not tolerable is that they were competing against themselves for the position of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word greatest is a comparative word, obviously, and we see here a spirit of competition. The Lord's work is being done in competitive spirit, competition. It does not sound right for men to desire to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the reason we desire the kingdom of heaven is not because we want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but because there is the Lord. Sometimes, you know, people are talking about a lot of things of heaven. The reason that they want to go to heaven is because it seems that heavenly street is just covered with gold. There are precious stones and a lot of wealth seems to be there. Is that the reason that we desire to go to heaven? It's just secular and worldly desire is being transferred into the heavenly realm. So as we can see all those glorious, wealth and riches, and we want to have that. What is the reason that we want to go into
the kingdom of heaven. Well, kingdom of heaven, only one person rules. The Lord rules. And all of his people will fully submit themselves to him. That is the kingdom life. It is an interesting notion that the disciples of Jesus wanted to go to heaven and to be greatest there. In particular, Luke chapter 9 verse 46 is interesting. Luke 9 46 says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest." It was a competition within the inner circle of Jesus Christ. The people who must be the most spiritual were in fact the most ambitious in terms of their positions according to this episode. It is no wonder that quite a number of able young men do not want to go out to the mission field. They rather want to choose more comfortable and cozy places for their more comfortable and easier life in the ministries. Well, we do admire the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ as if they are our heroes. But in fact, what we have to know is that they were also human beings. I see the same problem amongst the preachers and pastors within Christian churches. Of course, amongst the lay people too. Just in case, you know, if you have seen and will see such people, don't be surprised. They are also the people in the flesh and blood just like you and me. That's why we may respect them, but do not worship them. If you see the same thing from within me, you need to forgive me. It is possible that the disciples' misconception of their future condition or state in the kingdom of heaven was born out of their misapplications from the temple tax event we studied 2 weeks ago. The Gundry says that, in quote, "The disciples have understood Jesus' foregoing words about their being sons of a king, and now they want to know the implication of that for their standing in the kingdom," end of quote. After all, a monarchy presupposes hierarchy rather than equality. So when disciples of Jesus were thinking about the kingdom of heaven, they were thinking about hierarchy in the kingdom. Third, we need to pay attention to the main issue here. The disciples were disputing over greatness in the kingdom of heaven. If we look into this episode, we find a few of undesirable but widely known practices amongst the believers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we try to hide those things under the carpets, which is not very wise, because by hiding them, we cannot tackle the issues. We will never learn lessons by avoiding the issues. By avoiding or hiding such issues, we become just hypocritical Christians. We need to admit that this episode, this particular event, was an exposure of in-house wrangling. The disciples were wanting to compete for their greatness. I want you to know that Christians are not perfect people. They may disappoint you. You may try to serve the Lord with your very best, and you want to be spiritual, and you have admired certain individuals as your role models in the Spirit of God. But when you saw them, you have found some of the problems from their personal lives or their personalities and characters and so on, and you may be disappointed. You may say, "Well, is this Christianity?" Well, please forgive them. Those people, even within Christian churches, are not perfect people. Please understand that they are not the Lord, but only men who must be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. They themselves are striving to reach their goal. At the same time, beware that even you and I may fall into this danger to make our names known or recognized and praised by men more than other people. I'm sure that there was a problem of jealousy. In my introduction, I said that one particular disciple or three disciples seemed to be especially treated by the Lord himself. Or at least they were given better opportunities than other disciples, and it must be one of the reasons why they began to dispute among themselves about the greatest one amongst them. The disputes were in direct contradiction to the teachings of the Lord in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus, in fact, taught this particular lesson to all of them. Jesus said, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And so on. So Jesus taught his disciples to deny themselves and to take up their crosses and to follow him, but they forgot. The primary cause of the in-house fighting amongst the disciples was, very unfortunately, their desire to be the greatest. It is again in contradiction to the purpose of the Lord's coming, which was to serve rather than to be served. Do you remember that Jesus said that he did not come to be ministered, but to minister? That was his purpose. He came to be a servant. Therefore, if you think you have been served, ministered in any way in Christian churches, you are not doing well. If Jesus is the one who serves, then don't you think we should be the ones to serve rather than to be served? Therefore, before others will come after you to serve you, go after other people to serve them. Do not expect that someone is going to do every work for church, for you, for your convenience, for your comfort, but do something for other people's comfort. That is a servanthood. But very unfortunately, though Jesus came to this world to be a servant, to the contrary, a lot of us want to be glamorized. And in fact, the disciples of Jesus wanted to be glamorized while the Lord's concern was about his cross. While he was continually saying about his suffering, death, resurrection, the disciples of Jesus were concerned about the greatest one amongst themselves. They talked about their personal achievement right after Jesus spoke to them about his coming suffering and death. Then now we come into the next point, the importance of humility. The importance of humility is well taught in this passage. We may begin with the thought that Jesus did not allow them to dwell on this question forever. Instead, he used the occasion to teach them a very important lesson, a lesson about humility. The Lord showed his disapproval or displeasure in this incident. The Lord's reply must be a great shock to all of those disciples around him. He said that unless they convert and humble themselves, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. That was a very harsh, very severe warning. Unless you convert and humble yourselves, you will never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. He did not make a list of names to rank them among, according to their greatness among themselves. I believe that the Lord's motive behind his reactions is not only to teach them a lesson about humility, but also a spirit of community life. I hope that we can see this point. In other words, Jesus taught them about relationships by being humble. When we are humble, we are being humble to other people. It goes beyond ourselves. We are talking about the relationships. We are talking about the community life. Instead of assigning them to achieve some things individually to make them the greatest, Jesus told them about what they were supposed to do one for another. Or he said about what they were supposed to be to other people. Can I be the greatest? That's an individual achievement or attraction. Individual's desire. But when you say, you must be humble, that the humility goes to other people. Humility benefits other people. We are talking about relationships and community life. Too many of professing Christians are so much concerned about being greatest. So there may be very good individually, very good individually spiritual and godly people. However, so-called very spiritual and godly people do not have any good relationships with the fellow believers within the community of the believers. That simply shows that that person is not humble. That person is actually arrogant and very proud in himself. What Jesus taught here was a community spirit amongst them. It is very interesting to observe that Jesus did not tell them so much about their individual discipleship in this context. R.T. Friends said that the theme of the discourse is not so much individual discipleship as the corporate life of those who are joined by their common commitment as disciples, with special attention devoted to the strange and tensions to which such a life is exposed through self-concern and lack of care for fellow disciples, through bad examples and errant behavior, and through an unwillingness to forgive as we have been forgiven. End of quote. While the disciples of Jesus wanted to be the greatest among themselves, Jesus told them to be humble among themselves. It means that, true believers of Jesus Christ must have the community life within Christian communities. I'm concerned that there are so many individually good, seemingly spiritual Christians who do not like a community life. But that is a wrong thing. When Jesus says about humility here, Jesus is talking about interrelationships and a community life. If you have not maintained a Christian fellowship with other believers, maybe you need to have a second thought about your spirituality, about your spiritual life. The humility Jesus is talking about is something that affects the whole community of the disciples. While the disciples themselves wanted to be individualistic, who is going to be the greatest? Well, I think the desire itself is not bad, you know. They want to do something for the Lord. As a result, they want to become something, I think, above other people. So it's almost, you know, a competition. However, that is not the best thing that we have to seek after. That is not the right thing, even. We want to be humble so that the whole community will be affected by it or benefited by it. In such a case, the humility of disciples is not self-promoting attitude or spirit of self-interest, but an attitude that produces positive effect to the whole community. Therefore, if you want to check your spirituality, you need to see how you are living as Christians within the believers' community. Are you just a lone Christian? Are you not really interested in Christian fellowship and association or community life? Then I think you need to review the whole thing about your relationship with the Lord. If a desire to be great brings tension and strains amongst the believers, humility brings peace and harmony among them. If then, as Robert Brown has said, the biblical humility is more than a personal virtue, but a social virtue. When Christians are truly Christians, as Jesus has taught his disciples here, and everybody becomes humble, then whole community is going to receive the benefits and blessings. But as soon as individuals begin to argue for the greatest rank, then the whole community is going to be affected and influenced by it. Humility is a work of both God and man. It is a work of God because individual believers must depend on God for His divine grace that may mold them to be humble. We may learn from the Lord to be humble because the Lord says in Matthew chapter 11 verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." It is also a work of man because man must demonstrate his humility to his fellow men and women. If we have learned from the suffering and death of Jesus, we will be able to be humble to other people. We cannot say, by being alone, I'm a good Christian, I'm a dedicated Christian, I'm a consecrated person to the Lord, and I am humble, but I'm alone. Well, my humility is going to be exercised when I am in the part of the community. I can see that I am exercising the spirit of humility in terms of having relationship with other people. I just sit alone and I think that I'm a good Christian and spiritual Christian, and I begin to kind of hypnotize myself that I am a very humble person. Humility is not demonstrated in such a manner. Humility presupposes that there is a relationship. That's why if you want to build up a true Christian spirit, you have to be an active worshiper in Christian churches. At the same time, you must be the ones who are serving. I have never seen a Christian whose faith is growing without serving. That is a principle. If you do not serve and expect to be spiritual, expect to be growing in the spirit, forget it. There is no such a thing. Without serving the Lord, without serving His people, His community, your faith is not going to grow. It sounds very strange to say that we are proud, though we have learned from God's Christ's suffering and death. But that is our nature. Jesus also taught His men by using a child as an example. Matthew 18 verse 2 says, "And Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them." It is not to say about how a child can serve as a role model for the disciples of Jesus. There are many, many suggestions made about the meanings of using a child for object lessons in order to teach about humility. Let's consider this matter. Many people say that we must find answers from children's characteristics because Jesus says we must become like a child. Unless we become like this child, then we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So it seems that we must find answers from children's characteristics. Thus, some preachers are saying about all kinds of characteristics of babies or children and so on. So what children should be like must be the key to understand this matter. What this explanation says is this: let us become like children with all their characteristics. Thus they are talking about perfect and ideal portrait of children and exhorting us to imitate the children. It seems that this very thought is bolstered by Matthew chapter 18 verse 3, which says, "And said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." However, I think there are two problems for which we cannot accept this particular view. If you have ever raised children, you should have known by now that they are not angels, perfect angels. How many parents are crying over the issues related to their children? And sometimes they wish to have their neighbor's children to be their children and their own children to be their neighbor's children. How many parents are saying that they are the failures? And they have done something wrong. That's why probably their children are going into the right way and so on. So become like children here. Probably it is not about imitating children according to their characteristics. They are beautiful ones, but they are not perfect ones either. Then what are the reasons? Well, let me present to you the two things here that we may need to know to understand what this teaching is about. First one is this. In ancient times, children were not considered to be full persons, but rather incomplete beings. They were exhorted to submit to their parents' authority, and any disrespectful attitude met harsh treatments. I understand that in today's teaching setting, we hardly find the same attitude in our social climate. It seems that children are kings and parents are their servants, which is totally opposite the teaching of the scriptures. But in ancient times, children were not considered to be full persons, incomplete beings. They were understood. And secondly, we should not idealize the childhood. They were neither saints nor angels. They are also naughty, and they also have sinful nature, just like all of us adults. Rather, the true idea may come from a fact that children are the most powerless beings. That's why children are the ones who should be protected. They should be provided with a protection. They are expected to do what they are told to do. They do not demand but are subject to the authority of their fathers. Probably, being like a child comes from this aspect of child position. As a child does not claim any position of supremacy, so the disciples of Jesus must be humble and even do not mind being in low profiles. Donald Hagner said this, in quote, "Jesus here reverses the perspectives of the world by his statement of a fundamental paradox. Greatness in the kingdom is a matter of humility, not power or position. And children's example is perfectly fit within that context." We may find the theological importance of the word child as well. We may find some helpful insights from the Servant of God by Walter Zimmerli and Joachim Jeremias. And in his research work, they gave us some biblical data. And let me give you this biblical data as simply as possible. They said basically this. According to the biblical data, the Hebrew word for servant occurs 807 times in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? 807 times. Among a half dozen or so words, most frequently the Greek Septuagint Bible chose as the Greek equivalent child 340 times and servant 327 times. So when Hebrew word for servant, servant is translated into Greek 340 times out of 807 times, it was translated as a child or children. Or 327 times it was translated as a servant. Where theology enters the picture is the servant of God passage in the latter chapters of Isaiah. There are a few chapters that have been known as the chapters of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And the servant of the Lord is actually a title for the coming Messiah. And sometimes it was used for Israel as well. And there are a few very important chapters in the book of Isaiah, and that has been known as the chapters of the servant of the Lord. But the interesting thing is that whenever the Hebrew expression, the servant of the Lord, comes, most of the times, predominantly, Greek translation uses a word child. So Hebrew phrase is the servant of the Lord, but most of the times it was translated into Greek Bible as the child or the son of God or child of God. The Greek Bible. So though the servant of God, servant of the Lord in Greek expression is shown about three times, but predominantly most of the times the servant of the Lord in Hebrew is being translated as a child of God. As a result of this sort of difficulties, a child of God is also understood as a servant of God as well as a child of God in the Greek Bible. According to this explanation, Jesus actually taught his men here by using a child about servanthood. Servanthood. Child of God. Servant of God. What Jesus is talking about is actually servanthood of his own disciples. And Jesus exposed true greatness. Mark 9:35 relates the previous point to this new point. You know, previous point I told you about servanthood. Mark 9 verse 35 says, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." So within the same context, in the same, you know, story, same event, Jesus is using a word servant. Before Jesus took a child in Mark chapter 9 verse 36, he talked about servanthood first, which was the previous point we just studied. Jesus used greatest and first synonymously. Evans noted that in the Jewish culture, first was meant to be rulers with authority and privileges, and the last meant people with no status and no authority. And Jesus tells about the last day reversers. The first shall become the last. The last shall become the first. End of this era, things will be reversed. Those people who seem to be the greatest may become the least in the kingdom of heaven. The ones who seem to be the least, the last here, shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. William Lane is worth quoting at length here. He says this, in quote, "By transforming the question of greatness into the task orientation of service, Jesus established a new pattern for human relationships which leaves no occasion for strife or opposition toward one another. The disciples' thoughts were upon the period of glory, when questions of rank seemed appropriate. Jesus redirected them to his insistence that the way to glory leads through suffering and death. The point of suffering is here located in the service to be accomplished, where service means specifically sacrifice for others. The disciples cannot order their relationships as they please, but are to recognize in one another under whom they place themselves as servants." End of quote. Well, Jesus teaches disciples who are disputing amongst themselves over the issue to become the greatest. He taught them, he told them to be the servants of other people. And the first shall be the last shall be the first. I hope that this message is a great encouragement if you have been serving the Lord even behind the scenes faithfully, and no one has recognized what you have done for the Lord. But if you have not served, though you have been coming to church and you have been warming the church benches, Think again. Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve. There is a paradox that greatness consists in lowliness. The one who is the last hiddenly keeps company with the greatest of the great. This event insists on a rigorous humility in inner community relationships. Evans states it well. He said, in quote, "The disciples are to adopt Jesus' values and perspectives if they are to be important in God's kingdom. The disciples have just begun to realize what following Jesus will entail." End of quote. Do you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Then be servants. Be humble. This is the kingdom spirit, the kingdom secret. And I hope that each and every one of us will learn a lesson out of it, and we will promote our community life by being humble. We can be humble by being together with other people. Don't be isolated, believers. Rejoice in Christian fellowship. If there is any opportunity to serve the Lord, by all means in any way, do it. Do not sit still. Humble. Be humble and serve other people. Be servants. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious God, we do thank you for a very important lesson we have studied this morning. Father, oftentimes we think of ourselves too great. Dear gracious Lord, our ego, our pride is too great. Things that belong to us seem to be more important than things that belong to other people. Dear gracious Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be humble, Lord. And help us to enjoy Christian fellowship. Help us to be the servants for other people. Dear gracious Lord, as we continue to remember the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus, prepare our hearts, Lord, and help us to partake of the Lord's table with your blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn our